major unit, major large block of material within the prophecy of Jeremiah. And you'll see today, if you've been here with us over the month over these months, that this passage has a very different flavor to it than the other passages we've been going through. It rounds something out here. We're going to focus our attention this morning on verses 1 through 16, but I'll begin by saying a few things briefly about verses 17 through 25. One way of picturing, this is using our holy imagination, one way of picturing Jeremiah 1 through 10 is to think of it as a series of waves. You go to the shore, and the waves come in, they break, they rise up on the sand. And so we have breaking waves again and again and again in Jeremiah 1 through 10. And the high point of each wave, and we've seen this multiple times, this point of tension is the Lord, through Jeremiah, saying to the people of Judah, here are the ways in which you have rebelled against me. And what shall I do with you, my people? And there's some sort of announcement of judgment. And then at the high point, there's the possibility of repentance. That was clearest in chapters 3 and 4. And if they repent, maybe this will just turn out to actually just be a little swell. But again and again, they don't repent, and so its announcements of judgment come crashing down and crashing down and crashing down. And then, you know, if you're at the beach, at certain times of the day, the tide is running high, and other times it's running low. And the question is, with each of these rolls of waves in the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 1 through 10, is there's a variation in terms of how far up on the sand does this wave extend as the water runs up into the land. And so sometimes we get very gruesome pictures of what the Babylonian judgment's going to look like, and there's references to bodies in the streets, and there's references to siege and so on. In the last couple chapters, it's gone up a little bit further because we've had references to sadness and lamentation and mourning and weeping over what's happening. We've even had a few where the water runs up a little higher, and there's reference specifically to being taken off into exile. And a couple times early on it said, yet I will not make a complete end of them. So the water's running even, in other words, what I'm saying is as the water runs up, it's going farther away chronologically from the destruction of Jerusalem and more into what's going to happen afterwards. And so what I want you to see in chapter 10, verses 17 through 25, is that the water runs pretty high. We go pretty far chronologically past the destruction of Jerusalem and into the exile and beyond. The most recent high point of a wave was back in chapter 9, verse 7. The Lord says regarding their sin, what shall I do? What am I going to do with these people? And he's announced the crash of judgment. And now in these last verses, starting at 17, the water's running up on the beach. And so 17 and 18 are about the exile. You can't stay here in the besieged city. You're going to go off into exile in Babylon. 19 is more of that lamentation. 20 and 21 are about the city of Jerusalem, as if it still exists, though it doesn't. But the city speaking about where'd everybody go? How come I'm depopulated? Well, you're depopulated because your leaders, that's the shepherds, didn't seek the Lord, and that's why they lost their flock into Babylon. Verse 20 is as if the water's going back a little bit chronologically because there's a reference to the Babylonians coming. And then 23, 24, and 25 is really in the time of exile and Jeremiah praying on behalf of the people. This is how they ought to pray as they return to the Lord when they're in exile. So follow along as I read verses 17 through 25. This first bit is them about to go off into exile. Gather up your bundle from the ground, O you who dwell under siege. For thus says the Lord, behold, I am slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time, and I will bring distress on them that they may feel it. Woe is me because of my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is an affliction and I must bear it. My tent is destroyed and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me and they are not. There is no one to spread my tent again and to set up my curtains, for the shepherds are stupid and do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. A voice, a rumor, behold, it comes, a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah a desolation, a lair of jackals. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your wrath on the nations that know you not, and on the peoples that call not on your name. For they have devoured Jacob, they have devoured him and consumed him, and have laid waste to his habitation. So in that last verse, we even move to the point where the people in exile are praying for judgment on the Babylonians. And that's a segue to verses 1 through 16. Because verses 1 through 16 take place in the time of the exile. And so not only in the time of the exile, as the Judeans are living in Babylon, not only might they pray, please, Lord, at the end of this, bring judgment on these Gentile nations who have destroyed your people. But also the Lord is saying to them, look, here you are, you're living in Babylon, and you have a choice. Are you going to come back and worship the one true God? Or are you going to fall for the lies of the Babylonians, and are you going to start worshiping their gods? It's really instructive that verses 1 through 16 have a tone that we have not seen through all of chapters 1 through 10. Because 1 through 10 has basically been making accusation after accusation and warranted accusation against Judah for her sins. And now these verses, 10, 1 through 16, are actually accusations against Babylon, against the pagan nations for their idolatry. It's not judgment on Judah. It's warning for Judah, don't follow what they do. Our passage then, and this is where we'll focus our attention, verses 1 through 16, alternates a few verses about the pagan idols, a few verses about Yahweh, Jehovah, the one true God, and then back and forth and back and forth. So follow along as I read chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammers and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist or the clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for our gathering this morning and all the ways you've been moving in our midst. And we pray now that we might hear from you through this, your word. Give us ears to hear. Give us soft and malleable, shapeable hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. What are your bad habits? Can you name a few, not out loud? What are some of your bad habits? That's what we're talking about this morning. Now you might ask me, what do you know, there's habits and there's habits. Like, what do you mean by bad habits? Yeah, we'll go there. I'll explain as we go along. We're going to look at this passage, verses 1 through 16, in four parts. And each of the four parts will be something about the idols and then something about the Lord. We'll do that four times over. And I've given a single word title to each of these four movements: conspiracy, contrast, creator, and climax. And I'll say those again as we get to each of them. Probably spend a little more time on the last one. Naturally, it's the climax. But we begin with conspiracy. This is verses 1 through 7. I'll explain in a moment what I mean by conspiracy. But 1 through 7. And 1 through 5 is the section about the idols. And the point in verses 1 through 5 is, dear people of Judah living in exile, don't become like the non-believing culture in which you live. And so for ancient Judah living in exile in Babylon, that meant, A, don't be frightened about omens in the sky. You see that in verse 2. Right? This is the Babylonian astrology, and such happens in the night sky, and oh no, something bad is going to happen. Don't go there like they do. And verse 5, don't be afraid of their idols. Why not be afraid of their idols? I mean, they think those idols are representations of powerful deities of whom they ought to be afraid because these deities control their lives. Well, no. Actually, pay attention. They're pieces of wood, dressed up pieces of wood. Please do not be afraid of them. But what I mean by conspiracy is that for ancient Judah, and it's the same for us today, there's this conspiring of external pressure and internal pressure, right? The external pressure, the society in which you live, it's going to try to get you to live according to its religious values. Your society is going to try to shape you, and you have to resist. But it's going to play on something that's already present in your heart, in this case, your fears. The pressure of outside conspires with your natural self-protectiveness, and it plays on your fears. So you have two things running against you at the same time. And in the place of that sort of fear, verses 6 and 7 say, instead you need to fear the Lord. If you have a right conception of the bigness of God such that you fear him, you worship him, you're concerned about his wrath, and you're enamored and trusting in his love, and you understand who he is, that relativizes all this external pressure, and it changes what's in your heart. And that's how you address this conspiracy. So let's give a tangible example of this. When I say bad habits, I'm not talking about innocuous habits that really don't mean much. But you have to be careful in making that distinction. Let's say you have a bad habit of chewing your fingernails. And maybe it's nothing. Maybe it's innocuous. But I've had people tell me that the habit of chewing their fingernails is actually an external symptom of a whole lot of anxiety. So talk with me about anxiety for a minute. Think about anxiety. There is a conspiracy against you if you struggle with anxiety. Some people say we live in an anxious age. With the rise of technology, there's fewer, we have less community with other people. There's more mediated interaction. We have less face-to-face interaction with people, and that's actually anxiety-causing. That the level of civic engagement in civil institutions is way down as compared to what it was decades ago in America. That we're a more fractured, less cohesive society, that there's more and more reason to distrust institutions, and all of these things lead to a rise in anxiety. It's pressure from your culture, right? But that fits hand in glove with your own old self that wants to be anxious about things. That's the conspiracy. And so what we need to remember is that the chewing of our fingernails or the whatever it is that we do to cope with our bad habits, it's just pieces of wood. It doesn't actually solve anything. And a lot of times we think that it's going to solve our problems when what we need to do is fear the Lord instead. So that's the conspiracy. And let's turn then to verses 8 through 10 that I'm titling this section Contrast, and I'll explain that in a moment. But we have in 8 and 9 the Babylonian idols and the reason that they are the Babylonian wise ones, that's their priests and their sages. The reason we're told in these verses that they're fools is because they think that these idols, these little statues, represent powerful deities, and yet they're afraid of these powerful deities. And in fact, these deities are nothing more than artifacts that are created by a human being. And the point is, they are not makers like the Lord is. They're made things, made by human beings. And the reason I say contrast is because the word but at the beginning of verse 10, but. This contrast runs through the whole passage, but you see it explicitly with the opening word of verse 10, right? And so the point is, the Lord God, Jehovah, Yahweh, he is true as compared to the idols which are false. They themselves are false, and the things they promise are lies. He, the Lord, is living. They are dead, lifeless. They are the nations. This is what the nations trade in, this idolatry. He is Lord of the nations. He makes the nations tremble by his great power. So you see the contrast. Now, let's bring that into the world of our bad habits today. And let's just take another example. And I'll give you a few examples. I've started with chewing your fingernails. You work in your own examples. What are your bad habits that are things reflective of wrong desires in your heart? But let's say you struggle with anger. And this is not righteous anger. This is sinful anger. Let's say you struggle with not constructive use of anger, but destructive anger. It's something that flares up in you and you regret it, and it's a bad habit. It's a serious one. Here's the thing. If you read a secular self-help book on anger, if you go to a secular anger management classes, they may talk to you about social pressure that leads to your anger. They may talk to you about heart issues. What's deep in your heart? They may talk to you. May even talk to you in a helpful way. But if it's a secular anger management program, they're not going to talk to you about the contrast. They're not going to say to you, look, those drives and those desires that lead to these eruptions of anger, don't you realize those are substitute gods? Like, that desire, what you want so badly that leads to the anger, that's filling your heart, and it's filling a space that ought to be given over to the Lord God of heaven and earth only. And that's your problem, is you don't have the but God in your life. You don't see how what you're doing is something rather than God. And that's the issue. So take any bad habit of yours. And again, I'm not talking about the very minor, innocuous things. Right? But ask yourself, how is this arising from wrong desires in my heart? How is this a pressure that I feel from the culture around me? How actually is this a lie? It's inadequate. It actually doesn't, it's just wood. It doesn't really, in the end, satisfy. And how is it that I'm allowing this thing to supplant the place that the true Lord ought to have in my life? So the conspiracy of world and flesh, the contrast between those idols and the Lord. And that brings us to verses 11, 12, and 13. And this pairing, it's 11 that talks about the idols, and it's 12 and 13 that talks about the Lord. I'm titling this third pairing, Creator. We need to talk about verse 11. I wish I had a half an hour to talk to you about verse 11. So find me afterwards, and I'll tell you more about verse 11. Verse 11 is a most remarkable verse. Verse 11 is an elevator speech. Do you know what an elevator speech is? Right, you have to make a pitch for a product or an idea, and you need to make it concise enough that you can say it during an elevator ride. Right? Verse 11 is an elevator speech. This is what the Judeans should say to their Babylonian neighbors. When it says, thus shall you, it's you plural in the original language. This is not Jeremiah. This is not Jeremiah. This is what you should say. This is you, the Judeans, living in exile. This is what you should be saying to your pagan, idolatrous Babylonian neighbors. Now get this. The entire book of Jeremiah, in the original language, the whole thing is written in Hebrew, with the exception of one verse. One verse and one verse only is written in a different language. And it's this verse. You know, one of our Christmas carols had the angels singing Gloria in Excelsis. We're singing an English song, and all of a sudden they throw Latin at us. What in the world? Right? Well, the idea in the Christmas carol is the angels were singing a message for the whole world. How do you communicate something to the whole world? Well, 100 years ago, you said, well, let's write that line in Latin, because everybody around the world is supposed to know Latin, theoretically. Same thing today. I mean, English is the international language in so many places, in so many countries around the world. For children growing up, the second language they learn after their own native tongue is English. So it's sort of an international language. So verse 11 is written in an international language of the day, because this is what you're supposed to be saying to your Babylonian neighbors. And it's actually a call to repentance. Francis Schaeffer used to say about sharing Christ that he wanted to spend the first bulk of the conversation actually questioning and asking and probing at the person's non-Christian worldview and challenging it before he would talk to them about how Jesus and the gospel is what they need. He'd say, well, let's first try to get at the weakness of their own system. And that's what verse 11 does. It says, you got your Babylonian myths about the creation of the world, but actually your gods, these pieces of wood, did not make the world. And there is a final judgment that's coming, and your whole worldview system will be shown to be inadequate on that day. In our own day, this is useful for us in thinking about how to talk to our neighbors about Jesus. You know, One of the issues in our day, we don't so much have Babylonian creation myths. We have our own creation myths in our society that you might summarize with the word scientism, right? So science is the observing the visible world, whether with your naked eye or with a microscope or a telescope or something somewhere in between. That's science making those observations. Scientism is the religious belief that says that those observations can explain the meaning of life. Those observations can say why there's something rather than nothing in the universe. That's scientism. And that's what needs to be challenged today. Conspiracy, contrast, creator, and then we come to the climax of the passage, verses 14, 15, and 16. So verses 14 and 15 don't introduce any new problems with idolatry. They restate the problems with idolatry much more forcefully. And so that's why I say this is climactic now. So let's just make this very practical, because sometimes you and I have bad habits, problems going on, and we need sometimes to be addressed forcefully. We don't enjoy that. And so there's a sense in which God in his wisdom brings a forceful word to us through a side door as we watch as Jeremiah takes on the Babylonian gods. And as we overhear it, we say, oh, yeah, maybe I need this forceful word for me in my bad habits. So take another example. You fill in the blanks with your own. But let's say you say, honestly, I have a bad habit. I spend too much time intaking entertainment, too much screen time, too much looking at my phone mindlessly, too much not playing sports, but watching sports, too much. Well, the conspiracy is there. Your society tells you that that's really the best thing in life is the entertainment industry of the United States. And so you feel that. Now, some Sabbath rest time is appropriate to have periods of rest built into your life, including for these sorts of things, right? But it can be a heart problem, where just like some people want to escape the troubles of life with a drug or with alcohol, and others say, I'm going to escape the troubles of life by staring at the screen and mindlessly scrolling through things. And so we need to see that it promises us, the entertainment industry promises us happiness, promises us enjoyment, but at the end, usually it's a little bland. It's like a piece of wood. It disappoints. And so, again, we see at the beginning of verse 16 the contrast. Not like these. Not like these. Not like these idolaters. Not like these bad habits that are in our lives that don't satisfy. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob. If verse 11 was a marvelous verse, verse 16 is even more so. What does this mean, this word portion, if you have the ESV? God is the portion of Jacob. In ancient Israel, your portion was the land you lived on, that your plot of land, and that's what sustained you. Right? That's where you kept your crops. That's where you kept your animals. That's your sustenance. The Judeans are going to live in Babylon. They're not going to have their own property. What's going to be their portion? What's going to sustain them? The Lord is their portion, even if they live in exile. And so he is not like, the Lord is not like these false idols and idolaters, because he genuinely provides for his people. And because, next line, he is the one who formed all things. And not only did he form all things, right, he's God over everything, but he has a special relationship with his chosen people. That's that third line. Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. Your inheritance in the Old Testament context is that which gets divvied out to you, whether it's plunder or an inheritance. And here it's a metaphor. If you go back to Genesis 10 and you see, oh, there's 70 nations or 70 tribes in the whole world, right? It's a metaphor. Which one of those 70 tribes is Yahweh's? Which one belongs? Which one gets divvied out to him? Well, it gets divvied out to him because he chose that. He chose Israel out of all the nations of the world. Right? And he says in Deuteronomy, not because you were greater than any of the other nations, but because I loved you. That's why I chose you. And then, so this God who sustains his people, who's chosen his people, has a special relationship with them, even though he formed the whole world. This same God is, last line, the God of angel armies. He has armies of angels at his disposal, and that's his name. And so now, since the coming of Christ and the spread of the gospel to all worlds, God especially has a relationship with the church as opposed to the non-believing world, and he sustains the church. Those are his chosen people. Those are the ones he has a special relationship with. And so you take your bad habit and you have to realize that at the bottom of it is waywardness from God. And this passage presents you with a choice, and you need to have this choice in mind day by day by day. Right? Where am I going? Where's my loyalty? To what God do I give my loyalty? And what we're being told in verse 16 is not only are those idols worthless, and not only is the God that you ought to choose and be wholly devoted to your almighty creator, he's also the one that's chosen you as part of the church through Jesus and loves you. It's like you're being offered, you have this choice in front of you, right? And you're being offered an all-expense-paid vacation to the Caribbean for a month with great Bible teaching and all your best family friends and all your best church friends. And those where you have conflict, they'll be excellent counselors so that your relationships with them can get restored. It's just this wonderful thing. And you say, no, I have to be at the convenience store every morning to buy my lottery ticket because that's what I put my trust in. What kind of fool are you, right? Well, that's what we need to be hearing when we go to our go-tos rather than the Lord. And that's the contrast of this whole passage. And it's a call to me and you every day, again and again, to choose the Lord who's made himself known to us in Christ and by his Spirit over any kind of idol and failing desire that promises us things it can never deliver. Oh, may we be changed in this way. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for the book of Jeremiah and for you giving us your word. And help us to grow and be transformed by these things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.